Well, we want to welcome those that are joining us online here today at home or wherever you might be traveling to. Some of you might be sick at home with kids. We are so glad we have this live stream to be able to serve you so you can worship wherever you might be. And welcome all of you that are here. We are finishing out our series. I'm so sad. We're finishing our series on the parable. I'm always sad, probably more sad than you are, quite frankly, when we finish this series. This is our last one in the parables, and then I'll share at the end of the sermon what we're going to be doing coming into the fall. But this is our last sermon in our sermon series called Storyteller, the Stories of Jesus. He is the ultimate master storyteller, and we're going to learn about this amazing parable of Jesus today. Now, this is a parable that is very familiar to a lot of us. This is one that we've heard many, many times, and sometimes, friends, when we, that familiarity, we can sort of gloss over it and forget that God actually has something for us in it. And so don't gloss over. Don't say, oh, I know that story. Today, God is knocking on your heart and saying, this is a story I'm sharing for you today. And whether you heard it 1,000 times or this is the first time you've ever heard it, God has something to tell you today. I want to pray that God would do just that. Let's bow and ask the Lord to do that. Father, we want to take a moment and ask you to be with us today. Be with us as we study your word today. But Lord, we also want to acknowledge and ask that you would be with those that are reeling from the effects of the Hurricane Ida and all those that are dealing with floods, losing homes, property, jobs, loved ones, Lord, in the wake of this, the aftermath of this. We thank you, Lord, that there are many, some even within our own church, who have been on the front lines serving and helping with those that have suffered. Lord, we also want to acknowledge that today on this Labor Day weekend, Lord, we want to thank you for your work. You're the ultimate worker, the master worker who created all things in 6 days. Lord, everything we see, everything we experience, you created us. And Lord, we see as we are made in your image, you have called us to work. And Lord, you've given us purpose in our work. You've given us good works, as your word says, that we might walk in them. And so Lord, we want to thank you and acknowledge all those that are workers who work hard to provide for their families, to provide for the work of the kingdom, the gospel work. We want to especially acknowledge and thank those that are on the front lines in schools, teachers, educators. We want to thank you for those that are on the front lines of our defense, military, and police. We want to thank you for those that are on the first lines of our health, doctors, nurses, hospital workers, EMTs. Lord, we want to thank you for those that have worked hard in disaster relief. And so we thank you for them. And now today, as we open your word, would you help this familiar parable come crashing into our hearts in a new way so we might see you and see ourselves in light of you in a new way here today. Teach us, because we sat under your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this may be the most beautiful portrait of the heart of God towards sinners that we see in any parable. This is a parable that we're going to study today that is a parable of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It images the message of Jesus Christ in the gospel better than maybe any other place in all of Scripture. Of course, we're talking about the parable of what might be called the prodigal son. I like to call it the lost sons, plural, and we'll see why that is. But that's this story, and Jesus uses the image of a father with two very different sons to tell the story. Now, if you're a parent, and if you're a parent of more than one child, you know that your children can be very different from one another, right? They're like God just does something with the DNA in there where they all kind of come out a little different. And if you attempt to parent them all exactly the same, it's not going to all have equal results. You know that's how it works if you have kids. And you might have had the experience that we had where we had our first son and his nature, just kind of how he came out of the womb, was very compliant, very obedient, sort of did everything on time. You know, he fed when he was supposed to feed. He went down when he was supposed to go down. He did what we asked him to do. And we kind of like, yeah, we're better than most parents out there. And then we were foolhardy and decided to have a second. Because they're not here, don't share this story because they're not here right now, so I'm allowed to share it. Then we had our second. And our second, his DNA was a little different. He was a little bit more strong-willed. He didn't want to sleep when we asked him to sleep. He didn't want to feed when we wanted him to feed. He learned no as his first word. You know, he was immediately questioning as soon as he could get the words out of his mouth, why we did what we did. He's going to make a great lawyer one day. Very, very different from the two. And we suddenly said we're not winning any Parents of the Year awards with how we parent, right? A lot of it is in just sort of how they come out. Now, I wonder if that describes any of us here. How many of you, if you're just honest, right? This is the trust tree. We can trust each other here. How many of you would say you're more of the rule-following, compliant type? You like the color inside the lines. You just raise your hand. Okay, some of you. How many of you would say you're more the outside the box? You know, outside. You color not just outside the lines. You like the color out off the paper. You know, not you question rules. A little more strong-willed. Okay, all right. Some of you are just lying and not raising your hand. You say you're the. I'm the perfect mix of the both. No, that means I already know who you are. If that's the case. Now I know who to preach to, okay, because we have this in the scripture that there are two sons, and these sons are very different from each other, but as different as they are, what we're going to see is that they're both alienated from the heart of the Father. And just as Jesus, as he's telling this parable to two different audiences, he's talking to sinners, he's talking to tax collectors, you know, the people that were the outsiders, and he's talking to the religious types. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones that seem like they're good, obedient, compliant. And in the same way, you and I today should see ourselves in these two sons. So let's look at the first son, the younger of the two, the younger brother. Follow along with me if you're in Luke chapter 15 in your Bible. You can go on an app or you can use the Bible, the pew Bible in front of you. And we're going to look at verse 11. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Now, in first century Middle Eastern culture, this would have been an amazing offense towards a father in a shame honor culture like this. To ask this of the father. This was not, hey, dad, can I borrow a few bucks? This is not, dad, can you co-sign a loan with me? That's not what's going on here. In this day, to ask for an inheritance, if you were the younger brother, you would have gotten 1/3 of the father's estate, and the older brother would have gotten 2/3. That's the way it worked. But when do you get that? Well, you get that, of course, after your father dies. And so to ask, as one theologian says, to ask for the inheritance when your father is still alive is to wish him dead. It was like saying to the father, I want your stuff, but I don't care about you. This was an amazing offense. Now, through this parable, we're going to get a clear portrait of sin, a clear picture of sin, both in the younger brother and in the elder brother. But here we see our first of the portrait of sin, which is this: sin is the desire to be independent from God. It's a desire to say, just like this son, I want out from your roof. I want to do things my way. I want things my way. I want liberty. I want freedom. I want to run my own life. And friends, since the very beginning of time, from the first of the fall of Adam and Eve, and ever since then, of anyone who's inherited their DNA, which is all of us, we all desire this in our heart. We all come out like this, where we desire our own way, our own wants. We desire to make our own identity, give ourselves our own name, find our own sense of meaning and purpose, define morality under our own terms. We want to be gods, and so we chase our own freedom just like this young man did. Now, as Much as the hearers would have been astonished at the bold, outrageous request of this younger son, they would have been even more outraged or shocked by the response of the father. How did the father respond? Well, in an ancient Middle Eastern culture, in a shame honor culture like this, the father, according to Jewish law, would have had the ability to denounce the son, to put the son out of his home, and to say that this son is no longer a son. He would have been able, according to the law, to have him tried and stoned for such an offense. This was a high crime to do something like this to a father. How did the father respond? Well, he didn't respond that way. The father, instead, as it says in verse 12, he gave him what he wanted. He divided his share of the property. Now, why in the world would he have done that? Why wouldn't he have at least scolded him? Why wouldn't he have locked him in his room and said, "You're not getting that"? Why would he have given him what he wanted? I think the reason is telling us something about who God is. God is a wise, incredibly wise, and thoroughly patient father. You know that? He's incredibly wise. He knows that the outward rebellion is just an indication of what's really going on in the heart. If he attempted to control the son, if he said, no, you're not doing any of that. You're staying in your room. You're not getting any of this. It wouldn't have corrected the heart. He knew that the best opportunity that the son had to actually see things in the right light, the best opportunity that the son had to be softened in his heart towards the father, would be to let the son go. Allow the son the freedom and the liberty that the son wanted. And some of us have been through this as parents, or maybe you're on the other side as kids who have gone through that. And you know what that's like. This is the heart of the father. See, as I've said in former parables, Jesus is a gentleman. God is a gentleman. He will not force you. He will not control you. He will not say, no, you can't leave. No, if you want liberty, liberty is what he will give you to your own demise. But he will give you what you want. That's the portrait of the father. So the son gets out from under the father's roof, but not out from the father's, out of the father's rules. He gets out of his roof, from under his roof, and outside of the father's rules. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. The son finally said, now I can do all the things that the father would never let me do. All the things that he had been holding back from me, that he didn't want me to enjoy, to make my life miserable. I can go and do all the things I've ever wanted to do. And here we see the second aspect of the portrait of sin. Sin is the desire for fulfillment on our own terms. We want what we want. And we want it when we want it. And we don't want anyone telling us otherwise. Isn't that the case? We want what we want, and we want it, and the timing, and we don't want to listen to anyone else and what they have to say. I see this a lot as a pastor. I see people who have convinced themselves that this is good for them, this thing, whether it's a relationship or a job or whatever it is. This is what I need. This is what I have. It's this guy or this girl. This is what I've always wanted. And as I get to know them or get to know the situation, I say, I don't know. I think you need to pump the brakes. I think you're moving too fast. I don't know if this is the right person. And maybe their friends are saying the same thing, but they shut off their ears because they wanted what they wanted and they don't want anyone telling them otherwise. I have a mantra in counseling: fools rush in and fools rush out. Rush in and out of relationships, in and out of jobs, in and out of financial decisions, in and out of churches. Fools rush in and fools rush out. We want what we want and the timing that we want it. That's what sin does. It defines it. It wants it on its own terms. And so the son chases fulfillment on his own terms. But the hard lesson that some of us have already learned and are here and can tell the story of it is that some people have to learn the hard way, as DC Talk once said. Some people got to learn the hard way. Maybe that's your like theme song in life. But this younger son had to learn the hard way. He finds out that sin is certainly fun for a season, but that season always comes to a bitter end. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens in the country who sent him off into the fields to feed pigs. Now that might sound exciting to you because you're kind of agrarian and you know, this is, oh, pigs, that's exciting. You have to understand, for a Jewish person living in this day to be in a foreign country as a slave to go feed pigs, which were considered a defiled animal, off limits to the Jewish people, Jesus is saying he is sunken to the lowest of low moments in his life. He is all the way at the bottom of the pit. In fact, it says he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. He's fighting with the pigs for their food. And no one gave him anything. Here he is in the pit. This is portrait of sin number three. Sin desires to wreck your life. It's not looking to play games with you. It doesn't want just to have a little piece of your life. Say, you know, you can have the rest of it. Just give me this little bit. No, that's not how sin works. Jesus said, sin comes, Satan, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's not interested in a consolation prize. It'll wreck your life. James 1, 14 and 15, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's where it's taking you. It wants to bring death into your relationships, death into your family, death into your finances, death into your relational, emotional, mental health, death into your spiritual life. And when we're honest with ourselves, when is what Jesus is doing, trying to show a mirror to ourselves, if we look at that mirror and we're really honest about what's going on with the sins that we play with, if we're really honest with that, we know that that's what it's trying to do. When we really look at our anger problem and what it's doing in our relationships, when we really look at that pornography problem and what it's doing to your rewiring your mental and emotional and relational thought life. What's really going on behind that addiction to substance and the lies that it's making you tell and the hiding that it's making you do. When you really pay attention to that pride and how it's alienating you, making you feel better than everybody else, when you really pay attention to it, you realize it's what it wants. It wants death. Happy sermon so far, isn't it? If we ended here, this would be a very depressing message, but thankfully, it is in the very pit and the very bottom where this younger brother is in the field. This is where the story changes. He finally turns. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, those are beautiful words. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called a son, but rather a servant. Treat me as one of your servants. This is a picture, a picture of repentance. This is a picture of a man who has finally turned, who said, all of this stuff, I've gotten to the place of reality. I'm no longer lying to myself. I'm not in virtual reality about my sin anymore. I've realized what it's doing. It's killing me. And I've realized it's not just sinning against myself, it's sinning against God. It's sinning against my father, my relationships. And in the repentance and saying what God says about our sin, that it brings death, and turning. This is what the son did. He turned himself and his heart towards the heart of the Father. And that's repentance. That's what the son did. Verse 20. And it says, and he arose and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. This is amazing. This also would have been shocking to the hearers in that day. One, because patriarchs didn't run. You understand that was undignified to run. Children run. Patriarchs do not run. Jesus didn't care. This father didn't care. He wasn't care. He wasn't concerned about what the culture was saying. He was so overcome by emotion. He picked up his clothes and he began to sprint toward the son. It would also have been shocking because in that culture, in that day, the father would have declared that son dead. He would have declared him as lost forever, no turning back, and he would have gone on with his life. But that's not what this father did. You get the image, the sense that the father went out to the border of his property every morning, and maybe as the sun was rising, would look out, say, maybe today is the day that my son comes home. Maybe, just maybe, he held out hope that his son was still alive and that his son might one day return. And he sees him a far way off, and that's God's heart towards you. He never gives up hope. He never stops. And those people that are in your life that maybe you've given up hope, God hasn't given up hope. He's still out in the corner. He's still on the edge of the property, looking, seeking, hoping that one day you'll return. And so he goes and he embraces him. He gives him a big, sloppy, wet kiss. And the son starts to you know, lay out the speech that I'm sure he had prepared. Father, I'm not worthy. I've sinned against you. I'm sinning against heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm only worthy to be a servant. Would you allow me? The father stops him dead in his tracks and says, no. No more. No more out of you. And he says in verse 22, but the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, bring the ring on his hand, put it on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found. And they began to party like it was 1999. And they partied. They had a great time. And this is how God sees anyone who turns and comes back to him. There's a celebration in heaven, it says. Just one. There's a celebration. This is God's heart toward you. This is a God, a portrait of a God who immediately forgives, immediately restores. This is not like most in our society. This is not like cancel culture, who says, you offend me, you're cut off forever. No. Thank God he's not part of cancel culture, because God, we offend God all the time. And yet his love, wave after wave, comes crashing toward us. God does not stand with his arms crossed and saying, about time you come back. I was wondering when you would crawl back. He doesn't say, well, let's see, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait and just see how you behave and see if you earn it. No. Before he says a word, he is ready to restore and forgive. This is God's heart. Now, we only talked about one son, and we only talked about three parts of the portrait of sin. There's a whole other son, and there's a whole other issue that the older son has to deal with. And so we turn our attention to the elder brother. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And so the older brother was elated. He was happy. He was joyous. He said, oh my goodness, oh thank God, he's finally back. And he ran in and he started partying, right? No, it's not what happened. Not at all what happened. What does it say? The son was angry. He was furious and refused to go into the house. I'm not going in there. So the father, instead of the son coming to the father again goes off to meet the son. The father leaves the party. He goes out to the son and he pleads with him. The Bible says he entreated him. He's urging him, come, come in, come in. Son refuses. What does he say? What's the issue? Says, verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even call him his brother, this son of yours is what we do with our kids, like when our kids like mess up. This son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes and you killed the fatted calf for him? Do you understand what he's angry about? He's saying, you have been so reckless with your money. You have been so extravagant. He is offended at the unconditional love of the father towards an undeserving kid. That's what he's offended about. How in the world could you do that for him? He's saying, if anybody deserves the fatted calf, which, by the way, was a really big deal in that day. This isn't something you did regularly. This would have been like a really big celebration, a wedding, for example, where a birth of a firstborn. You kill the fatted calf, you invite the entire village to come. Huge celebration. He says, if anybody deserves that, the older brother says, it's me. I obeyed you. I've always done everything right. I've earned it. You owe me. You see what's going on? You see the deeper sin that's going on here? The son, in all of his outward obedience, what's really going on in this older son's heart? He has failed to obey the two greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did not love his father. And to love your neighbor, in this case, his own brother, as yourself. Failed. He didn't even see it. He was too angry. He was too resentful. And this shows us the fourth of the portrait of sin. Sin in the heart disguises itself with outward goodness. It puts on the veneer. I'm good. I'm doing all these good things. But really inwardly, his heart is just as cold and just as disobedient and just as alienated as the younger brother's was, maybe even more so. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the father responds, verse 31. And he responds in tenderness. And he said to his son, son, you're always with me, but all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now he is found. And that ends the story. Cliffhanger. Not even another episode, not another season. It's over. Like, what? Wait a second. Wait, hold on. How does it end? Does he come back in the house? Does he stay outside? What's going on here in the story? I think Jesus leaves it right there because he wants the hearers, the original hearers, as well as us, to put ourselves into the story and say, how would you respond? Which son are you like? Where are you at with God? How are you viewing God? And so in this parable, let's spend some time just talking about us, okay? For a few minutes. Jesus is communicating three things. One, he's communicating who God is at heart. Secondly, he's communicating what keeps us lost. And thirdly, how we can be found. So let's first talk about who God is at heart. One of Christian history's most famous painting is Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal Son. And maybe you've seen it before. I'll show you a picture in just a few moments. Many don't know is actually that wasn't Rembrandt's first painting of the story of the prodigal son. There's one that he did many years before when he was only 30 years old in 1637. And in this version, Rembrandt places the prodigal son in a brothel with prostitutes. Here you see him. He's elated. He's joyful. He has a glass of wine or beer or whatever it is. He has a woman sitting on his lap. And if you look closely, and if you know anything about Rembrandt and what he looks like, this is a self-portrait. That's Rembrandt's face on that portrait. This is how he saw himself when he was age 30. Now, here's what's interesting. There's another second version, and Rembrandt painted at the very end of his life. In fact, this was his very last painting. This sort of declaration of the world in his final days. And in this version of this story, we get a completely different mood, a completely different picture. In this one, we see instead of an elated son with Rembrandt's face, you don't even see the son, the face of the son. He's in shabby clothing. He is in a place of repentance. And this time, the mood, the colors, everything's changed, and the light is being cast onto the face of the Father. We're to see the Father and his love and his compassion accepting the Son. In the first painting, the focus is on the prodigal. In the second painting, the focus is on the Father. Rembrandt, I believe at the end of his life, he got it. He got what Jesus is saying, that the main character of the prodigal story is not the younger son and it's not the older son. The main character is God himself. It's the Father. Jesus wants us to see the very heart of the Father. And there are many people, and maybe for good reasons, who struggle with this image of the Father. Maybe it's because of your father, your experience with a father who wasn't unconditional, a father who's cold or distant or aloof or very punishing, who only loved you when you did something for him, or was just not there for you, was quick-tempered, erratic. And so that's your sense of who God is. That is not the picture of the Father that Jesus paints. You want to know who God is? It's a God of tenderness and patience and great amounts of wisdom. It's a God who is ready to accept, ready to forgive when we repent. It's a God who waits for us at the edge in hope that we return. It's a God of extravagant grace and love. This is God's love toward us. And if we don't understand the heart of God towards sinners, we will never understand the gospel and we'll never understand what God is doing in the world around us. Do you know the heart of God toward you? Do you know the heart of God toward you? The second thing that we want to talk about and apply to our life is to discover what it is that keeps us lost. What keeps us lost? Well, the younger son, we can say, well, it's a sin, you know? All those bad things he did. Yes, certainly. His self-liberation, his self-indulgent. But what was it for the older son? It wasn't his self-liberation. It was his self-salvation plan. That's what kept him from being found. It was thinking he was righteous in his own effort. Both were sinners. One sinned through being very, very bad, and one sinned through attempting to be very, very good. And in fact, it was his goodness that kept him from the heart of God. It was his self-righteousness. It was his sin behind the sin, the greater sin of self-righteousness and self-justification. Do you see yourself in the portrait of these sons? Because unless we embrace that, we can never be found. So then how can we be found? How can we be found? Well, from this parable, Jesus tells us three things that we need in order to be saved, to be found. One, we need the initiating love of the Father. We need the initiating love of the Father. Notice it is the Father who initiates. He goes running after the Son. He doesn't even wait for him to say the words of repentance. He goes out and he kisses him before he even opens his mouth. D.L. Moody said this, "When the prodigal came home, grace met him and embraced him. The law said stone him, but grace said embrace him. The law said smite him, but grace said kiss him. The law went after him and bound him, but grace said let him loose and let him free." He went after. He initiated with the younger son, but notice also he initiated with the older son. He left the party to go out and plead with the older son to come in. He's speaking to you today. He's initiating with you. Do you know that he's running after you? Do you know that he's coming out of the house to find you today? You're not here by chance. You're not listening to this message by chance. Your GPS didn't just sort of suddenly take you here by chance. You are here purposely because he's calling, he's beckoning you to come. Come into the house. The tragedy is many still refuse. Many refuse to come in. You know, the house is a metaphor, isn't it? The house is a metaphor. Being inside the house is a metaphor to being in a relationship with God. It's a metaphor of being in the house of God for eternity, being with him in his presence for eternity. And you know what that means? It means outside the house is a metaphor for being outside of a relationship with God, to being outside of the presence with God forever. And anyone who refuses to come in, the Bible says, will be living a life of hell. Hell on earth and hell that continues into eternity away from the presence of God. He's calling. He's beckoning. Come in. But in order to do that, not only do we need the initiating love of the Father, we need to repent of our deeper sin problem. God never refuses or turns a cold shoulder to true repentance. The question is, what is repentance? Repentance is not, hey, you know, I've done some bad things. You know, we've all messed up. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. You know, I've done a lot of good things. I'm better than most. I'm better than him. That's not repentance. Repentance is not, you know what, I've sinned, I've done so many bad things, I messed up, I feel bad, but God, you know what, I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'm going to go and do these things. That way you must let me in the house. That's not repentance. You know what repentance is what the son did, the younger son did. I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my Father. I am unworthy to receive sonship. I can't earn it. I have to go on the basis of mercy to God. That is true repentance. Have you come to see that everything you've ever wanted is under the roof of God the Father? Have you stopped trying to run your own life, chasing freedom and rules for yourself? And have you stopped your self-salvation plan, trying to think that you can do enough good things, and then you secretly judge everyone else who doesn't measure up? Have you embraced the utter inability to fix yourself or make yourself right? It is a prerequisite to being found. God's initiating love towards you, true repentance of heart, and thirdly, you need to embrace the one, the brother, who brings you home. Say, well, what do you mean? I don't see that anywhere in this story. It's not in the story, but it is in the rest of the gospel. Here's what I mean. What made the younger son so angry? What was it? At heart, I think partly, what made the son so angry is the extravagant cost that the father was recklessly spending on a son who did not deserve it. Now, why was he so upset by that? Remember, who gets 2/3 of the estate? It's the elder brother. The son already spent it all. Everything else the father had is the older brother's. He was wasting his money. This is my stuff. This is my ring. This is my coat. That's my calf. That's my party. You're wasting my stuff. Why do you think Jesus gave us such a nasty older brother? To show us, to encourage a longing in our heart to say, man, I want a true elder brother. You know what a true elder brother would have done? A true elder brother, seeing how much pain his father was in, said, here's what I'm going to do, Dad. I'm going to go find my brother. I'm going to go find him, and whatever condition he's in, whatever situation he's in, whatever debt he owes, I'm paying it. It's going to be on my dollar, and I'm coming, and I'm going to bring him back to you. That's what a true older brother would have done. The younger brother didn't have a true elder brother, but friends, we do. You and I do. It is the very one telling the parable. It is Jesus Christ himself, the true elder brother, the one who left the 99 sheep, went after the one who gave his life for that one sheep. That's Jesus. That's what he's done for us. He left heaven. He left the Father's house to go on a long journey to come after us and bring us home at his cost. The cost of what? The cost of his life. He gave away his riches so that we could have the fatted calf to dine in the house of Zion forever. Have you embraced the one who brought you home? If you have, we invite you to take communion together, because that's really what communion is all about today. Communion is about embracing the one who brought us home, the one who brought us into the house for a meal, and that is Jesus. His body, his blood shed for us so that we might have salvation. We might be brought in to dine. If you don't yet have a communion cup, there's ushers that will be going around, passing those out. If you could just raise your hand up, and there's a few here down front. Just keep your hand raised until an usher can come by and make sure they get it. And I want to just give you a moment to do business with the Lord. Maybe it's just thanking him. Maybe it's confession of sin. Maybe it's for the first time embracing that and the cost. Take a moment and prepare yourself for communion. You know, truth be told, we're all prodigals, and we're all elder brothers, aren't we? We all have these tendencies in our heart, but thanks be to God that he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. If you are a Christian, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, not your works, not your self-liberation, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ as your substitute to unite you to the Father. If that's you today, we want to invite you into this communion table. If that's not you, for whatever reason you don't feel comfortable with that, I would just encourage you to watch and take in and consider what it is that we're doing together as a spiritual family here today. You can peel back the clear layer on the communion cup. There's a little wafer there, and you can take that out. As we eat this, we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Let's eat this together. And you can pull back the second layer, and there's a cup there with juice, and this symbolizes the cup that Jesus took on our behalf, spilling out his blood so that we could be forgiven at a great cost to the Son, the true elder Son. And as we drink this, know we do it in remembrance of him. Let's drink this together. Lord, we are so thankful that we can just get a small shadow, a little reminder of the reality of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will eat and dine with you. And what a feast it will be in that house. And it's all because of what our elder brother has done for us. May we rejoice in you, and may we be reminded through this act of communion of this wonderful opportunity we have to be known by you for eternity, in your presence, made whole. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.